Okay, so we're looking at the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books. Remember, Malachi is writing between 430 and 420 B.C., about 100 years after Zerubbabel and Haggai the prophet and Zechariah preached, and Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. They had told them that God wanted the temple to be rebuilt, and so they rebuilt the temple. And it was a time of revival. You know, and it amazes me when you look at the Old Testament and you just say, what is it with God's chosen nation? What is it with the Jews? They get 70 years of punishment in Babylon, and then they've got revival, and God sends them back, and they build the altar, and they start rebuilding Jerusalem, and then they get off track, and they don't finish the temple. I mean, it's just like revival doesn't even seem to last a generation. And all of a sudden, God has to send a prophet and call them to repent. So then they rebuild the temple, and 100 years go by, and now it's just like you almost can't even recognize the Jews as God's people at this point. They're acting just like the pagans. Now, I wish we could say, wow, boy, the chosen nation, the Israelites, the Jews are really messed up. I wish we could just say that and leave it at that, but the fact of the matter is it sounds like I'm looking in the mirror. Sounds like the American church. Sounds like church history. Well, you know, whenever we read the scriptures, say, oh, boy, the Jewish nation really blew it there. Yeah, well, any way that they blew it, we blew it as bad or worse in our lifetime, let alone thousands of times throughout the history of the church. See, when God blessed Israel, not so Israel would be blessed. He blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations, to be a light to the nations. So any time God slamming Israel for her sins, that's something that we can learn from. That's something that we should learn from. And so the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem a few generations after the temple was rebuilt, they backslid. And so Malachi rebukes the nation of Israel for backsliding. You see, every generation needs revival. It's kind of like what Thomas Jefferson said about freedom and revolution. I think he was exaggerating. I'm not sure when I read the newspaper today. Maybe he wasn't. But he said we need a revolution every 10 years. Okay, what he was basically saying was everything that our founding fathers shed their blood for, within 10 years, it's going to be in jeopardy of being eroded if the people aren't vigilant and don't hold their government leaders in check, because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's on the political level. On the spiritual level, it's the same way. At least every generation, we need revival. Okay? You can talk to guys who aren't even walking with the Lord and then find out their fathers were preachers, were sold out for the Lord, and then their fathers were led to the Lord out of paganism, and it's just like it lasted maybe a generation and a half, and it's just gone. So many of the world's leading atheists and attackers of Christianity were from a long line of preachers. Every generation needs revival. However, and by the way, you say if we were honest, and we had all the American born again Christians in this room, and said every generation needs revival. Who wants revival? If we were honest, there'd be like, standing ovation for revival. We want revival. We want revival. And then if you told everybody, yeah, but revival doesn't come without repentance. Who wants repentance? If we're honest, hardly any of us would even stand up. You mean I got to change? We're creatures of habit, and most of our habits, to be honest with you, are pretty sinful, pretty selfish. Well, I want revival. I love the Lord. Well, look at the way you're treating your fellow man. Look at the way you're treating your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at the way you're treating your spouse and your kids. Do you really want revival? This is what Malachi is saying. This is the last time God is going to speak to his people in print for over 400 years. So you got to figure this is going to be an important message. I can just see the Jews saying, dude, whoa, I can't wait to hear from God. What does God have to say to us through the prophet Malachi? And then you find out he's taking you to the woodshed. Okay? That's why, you know, my guys, when they lift weights and they want to get big, and I'll catch a guy lift bench pressing 3 days in a row. And I'll tell him, you're not building your muscles. When you're down in the weight room, you just tear them up in a systematic way so that with the right nourishment, the right rest, they rebuild bigger and stronger than they were before. So if you never rest your chest muscles, they're not building. I don't know what you're doing to them, but you're not building them. And so, you know, there are a lot of guys, they want to get big, they want to get muscular, but they don't want all the growing pains. They don't want all the hard work of lifting, and then they don't want to be disciplined enough to have a good diet and the right amount of sleep. And it's the same with us. We want revival, but we don't want repentance. We want, you know, I want the joy of revival, but I don't want it to hurt. Let me tell you, if you need revival, the American church needs revival, my walk needs revival. If you're like me, your walk needs revival. We need to be revived. But you don't have to revive that which is not dead. Okay? See, you don't need repentance if nothing's wrong. So just the fact that we want revival is acknowledging that we need to repent. And I love the praise and worship songs about worshiping God with a true heart. And that's what Malachi was talking about. And he was telling them, you know, we're supposed to give our best to the Lord, and they were giving him defiled sacrifices. God looked at his sheep and said, let's sacrifice the blind sheep to them. Maybe the priest won't recognize he's blind when we sacrifice, but I'm going to save my really in shape sheep. Without the sheep, without blemish, I don't want to sacrifice. We have to give our best to the Lord. Have we really been doing that? Or does the Lord just get the leftovers? And Malachi's going to hit this hard because, man, I'm like strong in some areas by the grace of God. And so I'm saying, amen, Malachi. And then he gets to other areas where maybe I'm not doing as well. And it's like, Malachi, give me a break, man. You're hurting me right now. I love pouring my heart out to the Lord, but am I really giving the Lord my best? We have a big emphasis on refuting false teaching. So, you know, we've got it. We acknowledge the Lord's love. We try to worship God from the heart. We want to preach true doctrine. Now Malachi's going to start bringing in other factors. If you're going to turn back to God, you've got to have repentance. And so now Malachi is going to start. Man, these are not fun messages. Preaching is usually fun for me. Scary, because it's the Word of God, and I'm a fallible man. And so it's a big responsibility. But if God's called you to preach, you enjoy doing it. But not on the top of my list, marriage and divorce, and then giving to the Lord's work. Those are not like exactly my favorite things to preach on. Okay? Those are scary subjects. But that's what Malachi is going to talk about now. You see, the things that you need for revival, according to Malachi, you got to acknowledge God's love, true worship from the heart, true doctrine. Your marriages have to be right before God. You can't say, well, yeah, Lord, we want revival. We love you, Lord, but I'm going to treat my spouse like trash. You know, John said in 1 John 4:20 and 21, don't tell me that you love the God that you can't see if you hate your brother who you can see. If you hate your brother who you can see, then you hate the God that you cannot see. And so, if we truly believe and truly do love the Lord, it's gonna be evidenced in our relationships with God's creation, with the humans that God created, but especially those in the church, and then even more especially those in our own household. this is why, you know, this country, we slaughter unborn babies, we do all the, we got so many rotten things coming out of our government right now, but the fact of the matter is we have no problem electing officials who are unfaithful to their spouses. We have no problem with that. We don't even understand. If a guy can't be faithful to his wife, what makes you think he's going to be faithful to the Constitution and the United States people? Okay? And but it's the same in the spiritual arena. Are you really sold out for the Lord? Are you really in love with the Lord? If you're not loving unconditionally your spouse. And so he's going to hit us really, really hard here. And first thing he's going to deal with the Jews on is marriage with non-believers. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Judah has dealt treacherously. That's, you know, the tribe of Judah and the southern tribes, you know, all around Jerusalem. That was the name that was given. Sometimes it's representative of all Israel, as in the second part he's going to mention Israel. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So you got Jerusalem and Judah, you got Israel, you got all the Jews, all 12 tribes. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so he's personifying Judah, but he's talking about the fact that many of the men in Judah have gone out and married foreign wives. Now, first thing I want us to be clear about, God is not a racist. God loves all mankind. So the prohibitions in the Old Testament forbidding the Jews to take for themselves non-Jewish brides, okay, had really nothing to do with nationality. Okay? It had everything to do with religion and faithfulness to God. For instance, Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't Jewish. But she accepted the God of Israel. And so from her came not only King David, but Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Same with Rahab the harlot. She had an ugly, sinful past. She was a Canaanite. And yet, she's in Jesus' genealogies as well. Okay? So God's not opposed to foreigners. What he's opposed to is the Jews, with the one true faith, worshiping the God of Israel, intermarrying with pagan foreign ladies. And this was becoming real common. Now, by the way, it really, you know, at the school I teach at, we get some non-believing kids from non-Christian homes. Sometimes they're exchange students, sometimes they're not. And so every once in a while they can't understand, why is it wrong for a Christian to date a non-Christian? Why is it wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? It sounds so cruel at first. But when you look at the scriptures, it explains why that's the case. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. It's all about faithfulness to God. It's all about, do you really worship Jesus? Is Jesus number one in your life? Okay? Paul says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And he goes on, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And so, basically... What Paul is saying is, look, you can't be unequally yoked with non-believers. God has no fellowship with Satan or his demons. How can the church have fellowship with the world? We can't. We need to love the world. Jesus spent a lot of time with the world. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinful people, but he always moved them closer to his Father. He did not allow them to move him closer to the world. And so we have to be very careful. I think this is why Jesus sent us out in twos. You want another Christian brother or sister to be accountable to. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. You weigh that with the fact that the only people who could possibly witness to non-believers are believers, and you've got to balance the two. You've got to make sure you're called. Okay? But we're not to be unequally yoked. Now, the yoke was that thing they put around two oxen or two donkeys to plow the field. And if they're equally yoked, two donkeys, you can plow the field. If they're equally yoked, two oxen, you can plow the field. But if you unequally yoked an ox with a donkey, because the ox's stride is longer, you're just going to go around in circles. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's just confirming the truth that Malachi is proclaiming, that if a believer marries a non-believer, that believer's walk and household is just going to go around. You're not going to get anywhere. And you can say, well, Lord, I really love this person, and maybe, who knows, maybe 10 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, I'll lead them to Christ. You might. That happens sometimes. Very rarely, but it does happen sometimes. More times than not, when a believer marries a non-believer, it takes the believer off track in their walk. You know, my wife and I have counseled numerous ladies who married a non-Christian guy, and the ladies were sold out for the Lord. They had the one bad year where they just didn't quite walk with the Lord like they should have. Started dating a guy, married a guy, and then for the rest of their lives, they're just, you know, sold out for Jesus, but having such a hard time with it because their husband's not walking with the Lord. When you choose a spouse who's not a believer, what you're saying is, finding that spouse, human companionship is more important to me than Jesus is. Okay? Now, what if you are? What if you're sitting there and you're saying, yeah, well, Pastor Phil, I'm married to a non-believer right now. Well, we're going to see in the next passage, God says God hates divorce. Peter says if you're married to if a wife is married to a non-believing husband, see, with them, what the problem was, they weren't marrying non-believers, but when a non-believer is accepting Christ, if she was already married to a non-believer and her husband doesn't accept the Lord, then she's got issues. And Peter said by submitting to him, being a godly wife, who knows, that might help lead the guy to Christ. Paul says that if the non-believer wants to stay with the believer, then don't divorce them. But then Paul also says if the non-believer wants a divorce, wants to leave, Paul says let them go. That was an issue that Jesus didn't deal with in his earthly ministry. But whatever the case, if Jesus is the number one thing in your life, then if you're attracted to a member of the opposite sex, okay, by definition, the number one thing that will attract you is their love for the Lord. Okay? That's not the way it is with most Christians in America today. There's physical attraction, there's charisma, there's everything but Jesus. But Jesus has to be the number one, Jesus has to be the reason why we get up in the morning. Jesus has to be the reason why we eat, to strengthen our body, to do His work. Jesus has to be your everything. If He's your everything, it only makes sense. I'm not going to yoke myself with somebody for the rest of my life who doesn't love Jesus. There are even some Bible professors that would encourage young, single Christian guys who are training for the ministry at Liberty University. Some guys would always tell the guys, marry up. What they were saying was, Don't even think about marrying a non-believer, but don't even marry a believer who's not as on fire for the Lord as you. Marry a lady who's not only a believer, but she's more on fire for the Lord than you are. So that her faith actually challenges you to grow. But with the Jews, it was like, man, we're back in the land. We got our 70-year spanking. Things are going good. Oh, by the way, those pagan Gentile ladies, they're really attractive. I think I'm going to go marry one of them. And where is God in the equation? The God of Israel. So all of a sudden, you know, again, Malachi is telling him, you need revival, but you're not going to get it unless you repent. And so God didn't even factor in as a priority. By the way, just being unequally yoked with non-believers, that may, you know, pray about it. That may even impact you when it comes to business or something like that. You might be starting a business and your buddy is a non-believer. It might be a good idea. It might not be too good of an idea. You're really going to have to pray about it, but we've got to really carefully think. Now, and keep in mind, Jesus spent more time with horrible, sinful non-believers than probably everybody in this room put together. So we would have been tempted, if we lived during Jesus' day, we would have been tempted to look at Jesus and say, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a party animal. He's no rabbi, let alone the Messiah. But keep in mind, you gotta, you know, get past the appearance and find out what is going on. You know, there are times when I might be sitting down next to people who are notoriously evil. Okay? But if I got an open door with some big time sinner, I'm gonna probably take that opportunity if I feel called. Okay? If I'm driving down the street, you gotta find out, you know, are you called? But if there's a guy and his car's broken down, I'm probably gonna pull over and help him out. We've got to be careful that God doesn't try to, that the evil one doesn't try to lead us astray and stuff like that. So there might be situations where you just drive by and you just pray for the person because you say, I don't feel led in this type of situation. But whatever the case, when it comes to marriage is probably the most important decision you're going to make in life, other than your decision to accept Jesus as your Savior. And God wasn't even a factor in their decisions. Now look at verses 15 and 16. Probably some of the least favorite verses in the Bible. Malachi 2, 15 and 16. But did he not... It's talking about God's upset with the Jews because they dealt treacherously with their wife by covenant in verse 14 and verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. You know, he wants your children to be raised in a Christian home without mixed messages from the parents. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So not only were these guys going out and marrying non-believing gals, but they were divorcing their Jewish wife. A guy would divorce his Jewish wife and then go out and marry a pagan gal. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. You'll see some newer commentaries trying to water this down. But God's word says he hates divorce. We've got to deal with that. Okay? For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. See, you know what God is saying? God's saying, look, you're messed up. You need revival. But you're not going to get revival unless you first get repentance. Okay? And if you're going to repent, one of the first things you got to do is clean up your home. Okay? These are some scary words here. Okay? So I'm just going to mention a few things about this. With the Jews, take a look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Entire books have been written on this subject. I'm going to try to do it justice. first thing we got to understand, you know, God hates divorce. Okay? But number two, God hates all sin. Last time I heard, we're all sinners. Number three, God sent His Son to take care of the sin problem. And then number four, God is the God of a second chance. Okay, so you just keep this in mind. But the thing that we cannot do, if we want revival, the thing we cannot do is treat divorce just like the world treats divorce. Like it's no big deal. Oh, well, you know, we weren't compatible. Okay? We weren't compatible and we just decided that such and such and blah, blah, blah. And we needed to go our own separate ways. And then you just trash your spouse as if they were an object. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 24. This is one of the causes for much debate among the Jews of Malachi's time as well as among Jesus' time. We'll see how Jesus addressed this as well. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, problem is, Moses never defined what the uncleanness was. So that was the debate among the Jewish rabbis. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, so the certificate of divorce is evidence that this woman is now available to be remarried to somebody else. She's no longer married to this guy. Verse 3, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For this is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, tremendous, tremendous debate about this passage and what it means. The two leading rabbinical schools, the schools of the rabbis, during the time of Jesus, they came on the scene probably 100 years or so before Jesus, with the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. On this particular issue, the school of Shammai was much more strict. They said the uncleanness meant that a man may divorce his wife only for unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. Okay? The school of Hillel said, no, a man may divorce his wife for any reason. If he deems her to be unclean, nobody can argue with him. He's the husband. He can issue her a certificate of divorce. Okay? Well, that was a big debate. The Pharisees tried to get Jesus to side with either Hillel or Shammai. Okay? In Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19, 3-9. Matthew 19, 3-9. See, now, in every American church, by the way, you probably have a huge chunk of the church of people who've been involved in a divorce. Okay? To me, that only makes sense. Because this isn't Jerusalem and we're not Israel. Okay? And in other words, most of us were brought up, whether we knew it or not, whether our parents knew it or not, we were growing up in a pagan culture and quite possibly even a pagan family. So how did we live? We lived like the pagans live. And when you live like the pagans live, most marriages, at least a big chunk of the marriages, end in divorce. Okay? So, but God was extra upset with the Jews because they didn't grow up in pagan households. They were God's chosen nation. And so this is why God is really getting upset with the Jews Because not only were they acting like the pagans, but they knew better. Okay? So if you lead a guy to Christ and the guy's been divorced and married four times, and every one of them was his fault, he was never the innocent party, well, what are we going to do? Slam and say, well, you're not only a pagan, but you live consistently with your beliefs. I mean, you got to expect the world's going to live like the world lives. The world's going to live consistently with its beliefs. Pagans are going to live like pagans live. But when you profess to be God's chosen nation, the Jews, and then you live like the pagans, and then you want revival, but you want to continue to live like the pagans, God says no. And I think that same message is going out to the American church today. But look at Matthew 19, 3-9. The Pharisees were the rabbis, so both the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, they were the leading schools of the Pharisees. See, whenever the Pharisees questioned Jesus, they're always trying to divide Jesus' following. They were trying to get Jesus to take sides. On this particular question, they wanted him to side either with the school of Shammai, divorce is only allowed due to adultery or marital unfaithfulness, or side with the school of Hillel. Yeah, a husband can divorce his wife for any reason. And by doing that, if he sides with Hillel, those who follow Shammai will oppose him. He'll lose that following. If he sides with Shammai, then those who side with Hillel. Sometimes they would try to get Jesus to take a stand on an issue that divided the Pharisees from the Sadducees and get him to pick sides. Okay? Other times they tried to get him to either side with the Romans or side with the Jewish patriots. Like, should we pay taxes? The zealots said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes. And so here they're trying to divide him within the Pharisaical schools. Pharisees also came to him testing and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They were asking, is Hillel right? And he answered and said to them, no, he doesn't say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says that. Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? You know, we got some people profess to be Christians, and they think they've got an infallible pope in Rome. Or they think church tradition is way up there. Well, the school of Hillel, school of Shammai, there's some pretty good tradition among the rabbis. And Jesus said, I don't care. I don't care what Hillel said. I don't care what Shammai said. We Protestants, by the way, we'll quote Calvin, or we'll quote Arminius. I'm not even opposed to that. But when everything's said and done, what should settle it for us? The Scriptures. And so Jesus said, I settle this where I settle everything else in the Word of God. Have you not read? You know, the rabbis, you had to memorize their oral teachings. He could have said, well, have you not heard what Hillel said or Shammai said? But he said, forget the oral tradition. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's stop right there. He's quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He said, don't go to rabbinical schools. Go to the source. God has spoken in his word. And God said, in the beginning, God made the male and female. The two shall become one flesh. Not the 25. I'm sorry, Muhammad. I'm sorry, Joseph Smith. I'm sorry, even King Solomon. 1,000 wives when he had his concubines and his wives together. The two shall become one flesh. Okay? One man, God created one man and one woman. The two became one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So what Jesus is saying is, look, if you want to know God's will on it, don't go to Moses, who had to issue a certificate of divorce Don't go to Moses. Go to God. Go to the creation of man and woman. God created man. He created the woman. The two became one flesh. Monogamous, heterosexual marriage. What God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Verse 8, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What he's saying is Moses made a concession because of the hardness of the Jewish male's hearts. Okay? Jesus said, that's not the way it was supposed to be. But Jesus is also implying, don't blame Moses. Moses didn't issue a certificate of divorce and say, hey, thou shalt divorce your wife. Thou shalt divorce the wife of your youth. Here it is. Go ahead, do it. No, Moses is looking around. It's already going on. And Moses is freaking out like any godly leader would do. He's freaking out and he's saying, the least I can do is protect the lady. And this was a mega step forward for women's rights that, you know, if a guy divorces his wife and there's no certificate and their community doesn't know and thinks, no, I think she's still married to Joe Schmo. I haven't seen him. And if nobody marries that lady in the way the society was back then, her choices are either going to, unless she's got a father or some brothers who want to take care of her, she's going to either starve to death or she's going to have to become a prostitute to try to take care of herself. So Moses said, look, you have to issue a certificate of divorce so that she's free to marry another. Oh, and by the way, if that husband dies or if he issues her a certificate of divorce, you can't have her back. You know what Moses is saying there? He's saying, you can't just say, okay, I'm going to issue my wife a certificate of divorce because there's a new lady in town, and I'm going to go stay with her, and my former wife, she can take care of the kids. And then if that lady kicks me out, I could always come back to my first wife. And Moses is saying, no, this is a human being. This is a human being. If you're going to leave the wife of your youth, then she's going to be free to marry another, and you can't go back to her. Okay? So if you want to break ties, you break ties for good. Now, this is the law of Moses, and I'm not saying every aspect of it applies today, but what I'm saying is Moses had a dilemma on his hands. Guys were just divorcing their wives, and then nobody was there to take care of these ladies. It's kind of like the missionaries. One missionary led a chief to the Lord in some tribal village, and then they found out the chief had like 50 wives. And so they said, okay, well, he just has to divorce the last 49 and stay married the first. But then they found out a divorced woman is considered like, you know, cursed. You don't go near her. So that if they forced him to divorce the other 49 wives, they would have damned them to starvation. And so what they did was they said, well, you could only treat your first wife like a wife and be intimate with her, but you have to take care of the other 49 until they die. They kind of grandfathered them in, and they told everybody else, no more polygamy from here on, because they had to think about taking care of the ladies. That's all Moses is doing here. See, these guys, Hillel and Shammai, they got the wrong idea going into the debate. They act like the certificate of divorce, Moses issuing it, meant that God was okay with divorce. What Jesus is saying, what Malachi is saying, is God hates divorce. Now, by the way, you come to me. This has been done numerous times and throughout the years of ministry. You come to me and your spouse ups and leaves you for somebody else. I'm not going to get in your face that God hates divorce. You're an evil person. It's like you're an innocent party here. See, God hates divorce because every divorce involves sin. Probably in most cases there's sin on both sides, but in some cases you've got a person who's not perfect, but they're really trying to work it, make it work, and their spouse just leaves them for somebody else. So if you come to me, if you're the victim in a divorce, God hates divorce. Divorce devastates lives, not just of the two people, but even their loved ones, their kids, or whatever it may be. God hates divorce, but that doesn't mean there's no such thing as an innocent party at times. So you come, your husband or your wife left you for another person, we're going to come alongside. You're a victim. You're not the victimizer. Okay? But on the other hand, you know, I've had to tell guys, look, you either return to the wife of your youth because by the grace of God, she's willing to take you back. You either return to the wife of your youth or you continue to live in sin with this other lady. But keep in mind, you're not only choosing this lady over your wife, you're choosing this lady over Jesus. And I've had guys who chose a lady over Jesus. Okay? But God hates divorce. So Moses isn't saying, divorce is like a little boo-boo. Here's the Band-Aid certificate of divorce, and it makes everything all right. No. Moses issued it because of the hardness of the hearts, because they were already making these sinful decisions. By the way, back at that time, it's very unlikely a woman could divorce her husband. The woman was actually considered property of the man in ancient cultures. So it was a one-way street, and guys were divorcing their wives. And Moses said, look, we got to at least regulate this and civilize it. We got to protect the lady. And so if you're going to do this because of your own sinful hearts, then you're going to have to at least issue her a certificate of divorce so she's got a chance at a future life. And so he basically wanted to regulate and civilize divorce, not encourage it. So Moses called for a certificate of divorce to be issued not to allow divorce and remarriage, but because it was already happening. Okay? Now let me say this about the school of Hillel and school of Shammai. I doubt the unfaithfulness in that Old Testament passage was adultery. Big debate about it. Because if it was adultery, you didn't have to worry about divorce. Then your spouse would get stoned to death with the other adulterer. It may have been that the other school was right. But keep in mind, both schools were thinking the certificate allows divorce. No. The divorce was already occurring. So whatever uncleanness meant there, okay, even if it meant for any reason, which the school of Hillel thought, it would mean this. If a guy divorces his wife for any reason, for any cause, he has to issue a certificate of divorce so the woman has some protection there. It doesn't mean that by him doing that and then going out and marrying another, that he gets God's approval. Okay? Look at verses 7 to 9. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality... You see, now at this point, you don't, because they're under the Romans. Adulterous people were not. Adulterers were not being stoned to death. And so Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so basically what Jesus is saying is, look, you think just because Moses issued the certificate of divorce that a guy can be divorced 8 times and now married to a ninth person, he could be this holy guy because he did it, he jumped through all the proper hoops and he issued the certificate of divorce each time. And Jesus is saying, look, Moses said you could issue the certificate of divorce because of the hardness of hearts, because they were already getting divorced, and he wanted to civilize it, and he wanted to regulate it, but he was not saying, therefore it has God's blessings. So if a guy's been divorced and remarried 8 or 9 times, all the while thinking that he's a faithful servant of the Lord, Jesus said the guy is still an adulterer. Okay? And so basically, we're told in the passage with Malachi, but by the way, you know the disciples said to Jesus, look at the very next verse 10, his disciples said to him, as such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, I don't think the apostles were thinking of divorcing their wives, but I think that they realized that in every home there's going to be strife. They said, if that's the case, it'd be better just not to get married at all. You know how Jesus responded? He said, yeah, it's a good point. Some men are born eunuchs because of, physical disabilities. Some men are made eunuchs by other men. You know, the king hires a guy to be in charge over his harem, but then has surgery performed on him so that he could trust the guy to be in charge of his harem. And then Jesus said, and then some men make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. There's no surgery involved there, just like guys like Jesus and John the Baptist, and possibly later Paul. They just decided, man, I'm so busy preaching the gospel, it just wouldn't be right to marry a lady. She'd never see me. And see, the Bible, even Paul, encourages the Corinthians through the tough times they're going through not to marry. See, the Bible, if you're going to get married and you think, by me getting married, it's going to solve all my problems, you don't understand what marriage is. Marriage, you lose your job, you get kicked out of your house. If you're single guy, what do? You sleep on a park bench. And you go to the local McDonald's and see if you can find anything in the dumpster. Okay? Now you're married and you got kids, that's not an option. You got to do better than that. I would argue by getting married, you multiply the problems you're going to face in life maybe tenfold, maybe even more than that. Now before you leave here saying Pastor Phil is anti-marriage, I'm as pro-marriage as it gets. Okay? I am one of those guys, and I represent most guys on the planet Earth, and praise God for that, so that we reproduce. But I'm one of those guys on Earth that I would rather go through life with lots of problems with a good godly woman by my side encouraging me to be all that God called me to be than to go through life with just a few problems and not have anybody dependent on me and not having a shoulder that I could cry on. Believe me, before I got married, I would have been content, once I became a Christian, to just work in law enforcement or security or corrections or something and just study the Bible in my free time and not even teach anybody. Maybe take on 1 or 2 disciples every 10 years or so. But getting married, I felt like I had to be the best that I could be. I had to be all that God called me to be. And by doing that, it meant, in my life, it meant just committing myself to the preaching of the Word. See, in the beginning, God created one man and one woman. Now, compare that with 1 Samuel chapter 17. I was just thinking about that this morning, and we're not going to have time to turn here, but David picked up 5 smooth stones before he fought Goliath. I know a lot of guys said the other stones were for Goliath's brothers. No, I think David picked up 5 smooth stones in case he missed the first, second, third, fourth. David picked up 5 smooth stones, and what he's basically saying is, if the first one doesn't work out, I'll try the second. Second one doesn't work out, I'll try the third. Third doesn't work out, I'll try the fourth, okay? He had all these contingency plans. When God created Adam and Eve, He created one man and one woman. When God joined them together, He said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." It's like Adam could say, "What if it doesn't work out?" It's like, "God, I just made you one woman. Well, if it doesn't work out, make it work. You got a good woman, just be a good man. Put me first. And so, in the beginning, so basically God's perfect idea, the way God created us, was one man and one woman for one lifetime. Well, guess what? This is not a perfect world. Yeah, and Jesus says that's why Moses had issued a certificate of divorce. And you'll have innocent people being betrayed by their spouse at times. And I think the church has to come alongside and help those who are victims. Now, let me say this. And these stats have been called into question because there's a lot of different variables. But it's been claimed that one of every two marriages ends in divorce, okay, outside the church. It's also claimed that inside the church, the divorce rate is exactly the same. In America, it's supposed to be one of every two marriages inside the church just as it is outside the church, okay? Now, if we assume that those statistics are correct, okay, what we also need to recognize is once you bring in other factors, like, well, does this couple pray separately and do they pray together? Do they study the Bible? Do they attend church regularly? Are they trying to live like live in accordance with biblical morality? Once you start adding all the things that you're supposed to do, if you really are a Christian, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work through your life, divorce is almost non-existent. There are those cases where you'll get that godly lady or that godly man being everything God called them to be, and their spouse just does up and leave them. But for the most part, if the husband and the wife are living like Christians are supposed to live, divorce is almost non-existent. See, the two extremes we've got to avoid if we want revival in the American church. One extreme is that divorce is the unpardonable sin. Okay? There are some pulpits in this country that if you were a former mafia hitman, and you acknowledge that you killed 20 guys, and then you got saved and became a Christian, we love having serial murderers get behind our pulpits, and preaching the word. God can use murderers. But if a guy was divorced in his past, more often than not, most churches would say, no, well, you can't get behind the pulpit. Okay? We've got to be very, very careful on that. So we got to get away. You can't have it to where the Christians who've been divorced are second class Christians. No, there are no second class Christians. Okay, so that's one extreme we got to avoid. Okay, that divorce is the unpardonable sin, and then the other side of the coin, because there are sometimes innocent parties in divorces. Sometimes we can go so far to the other extreme, though, and say, therefore, God's okay with divorce. Okay? And you will sometimes even see supposed preachers of the word, while they're in ministry, getting divorced and then getting remarried, and they just keep moving on with their ministry. There's no exemption for Christian leaders. There's no exemption for those in the pews. We've got to continue to acknowledge that God hates divorce. Divorce involves sin, though sometimes there's an innocent party there. Yet divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Now, this is not an exhaustive study on divorce and remarriage. Maybe someday I'll do a series on it. But basically the two things that Malachi is getting at here, he's rebuking Israel for backsliding. He's telling them they need revival, but without repentance there will be no revival. And in this portion of Malachi that we preached on today, the two things they were doing, number one, they were marrying non-believers, and because of that, they were being led to worship false gods. You can't be unequally yoked with non-believers. The second thing they were doing was divorcing the wife of their youth, thinking that the grass is always greener on the other side. And believe me, Satan will always try to convince you that the grass is greener somewhere else. And I will tell you, the only place where the grass is green, okay, is being firmly in the will of God. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Phil, you rocked me today because I was married and I was divorced and all. And I feel really bad. No, it's not. No. Our God is the God of the now. God is not even concerned about your past history. The only time He's concerned about your past history is if it affects your present character. Okay? Our God is the God of a second chance. Our God is the God of forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and one of those sins is divorce. So if you're saying, oh, you know, boy, I really feel miserable, that's not my intent. Okay? You might say, well, Pastor Phil, I was a loser. Before I was saved, I was no good. I treated ladies like trash. I went through 3 or 4 wives. And now I'm a Christian. I'm married to a Christian guy. Well, good. Our God is the God of the now. You know, there are actually some guys, some Christian leaders who say, if you're in your second marriage, they would encourage you, in fact, they would order you to divorce your present wife and go back and marry your first wife, which would violate Deuteronomy 34, by the way. No. Because God hates divorce, that does not mean now I need to beat myself over the head for things in the past. Well, guess what? You can't change the past. People might hammer you for things you did 20 or 30. I hammer myself for things I did 20 and 30 years ago. But God doesn't. Our God is the God of a second chance. Our God is the God of the now. And so, God's not concerned about those 3 or 4 marriages or your past, whatever it may be. God's concerned about your present marriage. You need to do everything through God's power, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, everything in God's power. We utilize all of God's power to try to make this present marriage work and to be till death do us part. Ladies, stand behind your man. God knew that your man was not going to be perfect when He uttered that command. But submit to your husband, stand behind him. Single ladies, I don't think submission is a difficult thing if you deal with the issue before you say, I do. What I'm saying is, if you're dating a guy that you think is a lousy leader, and you don't want to follow him, well then do not marry the guy, okay? If you think he's a lousy leader, he probably is, okay? But marry a guy who wants to aggressively lead you in the direction you already aggressively want to go because you know it's God's will for your life, and then the issue of who's in charge won't even come up, okay? So, but ladies, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Yes, submission to God is going to override submission to your husband if there's a conflict there. But let me tell you this. I have met probably hundreds of Christian ladies who submit to their Christian husbands. I've met even dozens of Christian ladies who submit to their non-believing husbands. Guys, I've never met a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. So all we can do is just pray, study the Word, and try, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Just try to get better at that throughout time. But when you see Jesus face to face, you're gonna think the same thing I'm gonna think, is that, man, I fell short in that area. And but basically, our God is the God of a second chance. So I'm not here today to slam you for your past. Malachi wasn't there to slam the Jews for their past. He was saying, look, our God is the God of a second chance. That's why you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, turn back to God, ask Him for forgiveness, and then you need to move on. And then maybe we'll have revival. Our God is the God of a second chance. He's the God of the now. Are you now in God's will? Are you now trying to serve God with everything you got? Because if not, then you better change. You better repent. There'll be no revival in your life, no revival in my life, no revival in the American church without repentance, we've got to turn back and get serious about serving God. You say, well, I hold God in such high esteem. No, you don't. If you don't hold your wife in high esteem, don't tell me you hold God in high esteem. I don't know about you, but this message hurts. But that's what the Word of God does. It convicts us. I would much rather go to a doctor. If I had cancer, I'd much rather have a doctor who's going to tell me I got cancer and then is going to do things to try to correct the problem, rather than go to a doctor who's going to tell me what I want to hear just so I feel better, but I have cancer. But I'll tell you, man, we got a cancer and it's called sin. And we got a God who loves us. And He wants to eradicate that cancer in our lives. But sometimes the surgery hurts. Sometimes the radiation and the chemo hurts. But we got a God who loves us. And so if we're going to love God and desire God and seek His face, we're going to have to start in the home. Now, next week we'll talk, Malachi talks about giving, my least favorite topic to preach on. But it's a very convicting book. It's the grand finale of the Old Testament. And God's taken us to the woodshed. But if we're going to be His people and be pleasing to Him, we need to be faithful to Him in every aspect of our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.